All right, let's get into the book of Acts. We're at chapter 5, so let's get into this here. Chapter 5 has one of the controversial issues and stories of the book of Acts, and really the book of the Bible. It could be labeled as a very unfair story, but let's read it and look at it and see. It begins in chapter 5, verse 1, but let's go back to the end of chapter 4, just to get a setting for this. At the end of chapter 4, it talks about the spirit of the church, beginning in verse 32 to through verse 37, and the fact that they had all things in common. There was great power. Verse 33, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And in verse 36, it says, Joseph, was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. All right, so here's a very generous act by the disciple, Barnabas, who we're going to find out more about later in the story. But he sells everything, and then he brings the proceeds of his estate and everything, and he essentially donates it to the church. Now, did he keep some back to live on? I think that's reasonable to assume, and that he, you know, the selling and bringing it and laying it is telling us the type of man that he was. But it's in contrast to what happens in chapter 5 with two individuals that we are introduced to, a husband and wife named Ananias and Sapphira. All right, so in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, there was a certain man, Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, and they sold a possession, just like Barnabas did. And he kept back part of the proceeds. So there's a contrast where Barnabas brought the proceeds and laid them at the apostles' feet. He kept back part of the proceeds, and his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, Peter then said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? In other words, you had control over it. It was yours to do with as you wished. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? You still have possession. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Ananias then, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Whoa. Talk about instant justice, instant execution. He died. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. She thought he'd gone to the corner's market, maybe, or was out with the boys. And she comes in, finds out that he's dead. And Peter answered in verse 8, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. He said, well, yes, for so much, $100,000, $50,000. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last, and the young men came in, found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. So it went likely, obviously, beyond the walls of the church, family, extended family, neighbors, and people who were aware of what had happened. A big commotion. I mean, instead of the ambulance rushing back, you had the burial crew pretty busy that day with two burials. It was a custom among the Jews to bury, and still is, to bury very quickly. There was not this big, long day, many days and mourning and awake and things like that. It was done rather quickly, and that's still the custom among Jews, devout Jews, to bury the body quickly and to move on beyond the ritual. Now, what has taken place? Well, obviously, two people have dropped dead. The way to understand this is in contrast to what Barnabas did at the end of chapter 4. Barnabas brought everything and was open. There was a full disclosure without any guile, deceit. He didn't lie about something. Obviously, Ananias and Sapphira lied and they conspired to lie. This is the charge Peter gives to Ananias. You lied. And then when his wife comes in, you're a party to this. You have conspired with your husband. And so what has happened here is verse 2 tells us they kept back part of the proceeds, and his wife being aware of it, and they brought a certain part. But what they obviously did was to lie about what they kept back, and they pretended to be giving everything to the church. And so Peter says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, Peter had a power of discernment. He couldn't read the heart and the mind. Only God can do that. But he obviously had a strong power of discernment. And it's logical to assume, and we'll keep it in that category, that something else was going on. There was a backstory here that was going on with Ananias and Sapphira and perhaps others in the church. And here it comes to a head with these two of a collusion that threatens really the church. You again go back to the closing verses of chapter 4, and the church is at a high level of unity, a high level of unity. They are working together. They are still somewhat cloistered, confined to Jerusalem. They haven't broken out of their neighborhood there in Jerusalem. But here they are working at drawing together, bringing the church together. And now there's this dissension. And there is a spiritual problem here. He says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit by keeping back part of the price of the land for yourself. And so they have deceived. They are living a lie. They are living something that they do not know about, or that they are not, I should say. And this is their problem. And what this is threatens the unity and the security of the church, possibly even going further to corrupt others within the church. I think you would invoke the principle from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, which was a lesson that Paul later gives to the church in Corinth, that you have to deal with sin. Put out the man who is living with his mother-in-law, his stepmother. Not his mother-in-law, but his stepmother. Put him out. Deal with it. You cannot harbor this type of relationship. You cannot harbor sin that is going on in your life or in the church. It just doesn't work that way. And so the integrity and the fabric of the church is being threatened by what Ananias and Sapphira are a part of. That is the big lesson that is here. And it goes to the depth of lying to the Holy Spirit, which in effect is lying to God. We know that God is spirit. The essence of God, the nature of God is spirit. And so they are lying to God, not to this third person entity of the Holy Spirit, but they are lying to God, and they are abusing and doing disgrace to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that is, we would assume, in them as baptized members and also working within the church. So here's the corporate body of the church that is being hindered by what is taking place here. There was no requirement for them to give everything. And so what they did was to conspire to appear to be like Barnabas and perhaps others that are unnamed, and they fall prey ultimately to a spirit of deception and to Satan. Christ, remember, in the gospel, in one of the accounts of the gospels, he says that Satan is the father of lies. So here is an inroad that Satan is making within the church that is stopped. Literally, pardon the pun, dead in its tracks at this point. All right? And so great fear comes upon the church. Fear is a good thing. I've talked in an earlier lecture class about guilt. Guilt is good. in that it brings us to repentance. You don't want to live your life always in guilt. The best antidote to guilt is repent, change, make amends, make restitution. But guilt can be good in that it creates a certain fear. Fear can be good too. But again, you don't want to live your life in fear. You want to live your life in love and in peace and in security, not in fear. But Peter says that what happened here was inspired by Satan. They were lying to God, and it was an affront to the entire community at a very high level. So when there is lying, it is spiritually disastrous for the church, wherever it takes place, at the individual level. And it's obvious that with a husband and wife, this could very easily have been beginning to spread to the church. Now, let me ask you this. If you were in the church at this time and you saw this happen, you'd be shocked. But let's pretend you're back in 32, 33 AD, whenever this would have happened, let's say 32 AD, and you're a member of the church in Jerusalem, you see this happen. What story, what scripture might you turn to in your Bible to find an example from the scriptures, because you wouldn't call them the Old Testament, you'd call them the scriptures, that might be a similar episode to this and would give you some instruction? Anybody have a clue as to where you might go to learn from this? Samantha. Achan is the one I'm thinking about. What is the story of Achan, Samantha? Yeah, he stole the loot out of Jericho, defied the instructions to just destroy it all. And then when they went on to the next city, which was the city of Ai, they thought that that would be a piece of cake, and they went up and they got routed, and a lot of Israelites died, and Joshua tore his clothes and rent and, you know, fasted in sackcloth and ashes. Whoa, what's happened? And they did a search, tribe by tribe, family by family, tent by tent, and they found in Achan, buried there, the loot from Jericho. And then they brought he and his family out, and they stoned him. And so Achan defied God, stole, and disobeyed the instruction. This was on that par. Now, it's pretty swift justice, isn't it? So that raises a question. Is this fair? What do you think? Up or down? Yes or no? Is this fair? John? You say it is. John says it is. Anybody want to counter John? It's in the scriptures, obviously. We're not going to do that. But to a modern mind, would that seem unfair? Kira?
Like you said, we can't discern, we can't truly discern a heart, but God made the choice in that situation, not us.
That's true. Peter did not literally do it. He called them out. He discerned something was wrong, and he said, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit." And when he heard what Peter said in verse 5, that's when Ananias fell. Now, some try to say, well, he had an aneurysm or a heart attack or whatever. Of course, the scripture doesn't say that. You might, obviously something physically did happen to him, but the scripture is telling us that God triggered that. It wasn't a sudden heart attack because he'd eaten a boatload of Twinkies the day before and had all that stuff flowing through his veins. It was a divine retribution. But to a modern mind, this doesn't seem fair. No due process, no investigation, and to a modern mind, it would not seem fair. Zoe?
I think, what would make it unfair is, had they not died, they might have had the chance to repent from it or, learn the lesson, but it just seems like they died straight away from being caught from that.
What does that lead, if we're going to look at this and see that it's part of Scripture, that it was done within the church, and Peter does it not once but twice, how would we conclude, what would we conclude about God or about God's judgment and justice from this? Bringing in the fact, what about repentance? Could not these two have repented? What do you think? Micah?
They could have, and they were given a chance to, because Peter said he brought it to them first, and they maintained their lie. So he called him out. He said, to his wife especially, you tell
me. So you're assuming there was a bit of a gap between Peter's statement and what happened.
Well, he asked Sapphira, he said, so you tell me then, how much was the sale of your house?
Mm-hmm.
It's like, come clean. Mm-hmm. And she didn't do it.
Okay, so we assume that at least there was a time at least to say, I'm sorry, or whatever. This was premeditated, willful. Which, when you look at the sin that cannot be forgiven, in the category of a sin that lies against the Holy Spirit, as Christ described it, it is a premeditated, willful sin from which there is no desire to repent. No desire to repent. That's the critical key to what is called the unpardonable sin, but that's a bad term because there's no sin that is unpardonable. But in the case of the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that is a willful, defiant attitude from which a person does not want to change and repent. And that's what we must conclude and leave with this story as we look at what has taken place here. This is a major action that happens. The story of Achan is there. She could have pleaded any number of ways, Sapphira could, but she didn't. And it is basically, it's handled in one sense without pity. You have to read it and realize that we are in the presence of God's judgment in this situation and God's punishment. And it should be something that, as we read it, and the reason that Luke was moved to put it in is that we ourselves would have a fear and trembling before God and in our whole actions in life within His church, and not try to second guess or to have pity from a modern perspective on this. This is one of those clear examples where we do have to understand the biblical justice and judgment of God and look at this, and you have to move on. All right, you have to move on. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel was mourning about Saul the king because God had rejected him. And Samuel had thought, this was my man. I worked with him. He was the king you sent me after. And God said, quit crying. Move on. Suck it up. That's what he said. My words, his, not God's. God didn't say suck it up, but that's the best advice. Those are the three best words of advice I ever got in my life from a good friend of mine several years back. Suck it up. I was whining, and my friend said, suck it up, Darius. And I sucked it up. And you got to move on. This is one of those cases where we have to move on. And we should move on go on with the story here. All right, let's look at verse 12. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. So they put this episode behind them. It doesn't fester within the church and present a kind of a core of decay and pus that has to be lanced as an infection to get out of the body. The body's been lanced, if you will, and this pestilence has been put out. And the church moves on with one accord. Verse 13, none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. There was a little bit of fear among people, but there was also respect. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets, laid them on the beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Mental health and even physical health was not up to any of our modern standards. And so the miracle of healing, both of mind and body, in these examples are benefits that God gives to the people that were sorely needed in that time and brought attention to the church. Verse 17, then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him. So here we find the Jewish leadership coming into play once again. They were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them into common prison. This would have been very likely an underground type of prison with a door on it, because we see that they're going to get out. But they were kept in a hold, and at night, verse 19, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Doors would have been rather large doors, and the keys would, that we know from this time, pictures show us they were kind of large keys. It's not something that was hanging on a belt of the jailer. They would have been large keys with prongs on them that fit into a large lock on the door in just an exact way and turned it to lock it or to unlock it. And none of this would have been available to anyone except the jailer, the guard. But God, at night, through an angel, opens the doors and brings them out. And it's obviously miraculous to the apostles and everyone else. And he tells them in verse 20, the angel does, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard it, that they had entered the temple early in the morning and taught. So they did. They went out, and they didn't wait till 10 o'clock. They went out first light, 6 a.m., 5:30, depending on the time of the year. But they were there early in the dawn hours. And the high priest and those with him came, and they called the council together. They had to sleep in. They wanted their coffee. They needed to have breakfast. They called the council together, and with all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought, not knowing that they were gone. The officers came, did not find them in the prison. They returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely, the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. And when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered that the outcome would be. So one came, told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. So they were in the large temple complex where the people would have been gathering for the daily prayers and offerings and the business of the temple. That was kind of the square, the city center. The captain went with the officers and brought them without violence. So they probably asked him, would you come? They knew something here had dramatically happened. They didn't want to stir the people up. They feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked him, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us, that man being Jesus. And so probably the same grouping of people that had earlier confronted James and Peter. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that is a pretty strong principle on which we should base our life. That's one of those verses for you to highlight and underline and make sure you note. We ought to obey God rather than men. All right? We have got to put God first and all of His ways, and we have got to obey God rather than men, all right? Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. So again, verse 32 is one of those verses to note and to remember, because God gives His Spirit to those that obey Him, which means you have to know what to obey. And repentance has to be there as well, but obedience to the Word of God, to the law of God, and to the entire way of God is a prerequisite for receiving God's Holy Spirit. But they give a very strong, powerful witness here to Christ whom they had crucified and murdered. Very strong language that is used here, which is why, in verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious, and they plotted to kill them. All right, so they were trying to figure out at this point, they couldn't do it themselves. They would have had to go through a procedure. The Sanhedrin could not kill anybody without the consent of the Roman authority, which is why they had to take Christ to Pontius Pilate. But they, it seems like, wanted to gear up that machinery once again and deal with these men and the apostles to kill them. And this is the talk. There, you can almost hear as the Sanhedrin are talking, well, we've got to do what, you know, they're accusing us. They're gaining the affection, the attention of the people. They're threatening the order of the temple and our own authority. And he said in verse 34, one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. So here is a man that we find then mentioned named Gamaliel. And you want to remember this man because this is the man who was the rabbi, or he ran his own school. And we know this from history, from Josephus and other Jewish sources. We have this man verified, know what he was. He's also, Paul will mention him because Paul went to his school. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was a man of high regard in among the Jews at this time. He was looked upon as a well-known teacher of the law, and his school was one that was sought after. He was a Pharisee. He was the son of another famous Pharisee by the name of Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L. He was a teacher of the law, and as I said, he was Paul's teacher. From the sources, we know that he was highly respected and loved by the people, and he was called the beauty of the law. This is some of the terms that were used then because of the way he taught the law and how it came out. And so he was given this name of our teacher, which is a high honor. His school was, it seems at the time, the top Pharisaical rabbinical school for people to go to, and very highly regarded among the people. There's a statement from the Mishnah about Gamaliel that says that when he died, since Rabbi Gamaliel the elder died, there has been no more reverence for the law. In other words, no one came up to the high regard for the teaching of the law like Gamaliel had. And it goes on to say, impurity and abstinence died out at the same time. So he obviously was a teacher of integrity and value of the law and all of that Judaism represented. So the reason that Paul probably chose his school to go to. But as Luke has moved to give this record of what he did and said, you also then begin to get a flavor of his character and the tenor of his approach to teaching. It says he was a teacher of the law in verse 34, held in respect by all the people. And he commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. So he called a halt to this discussion of, well, let's kill them. All right? So put the men out. Let's go into executive session here and close the doors and talk among ourselves. I'd like to say something. He said, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. Think about it. Don't rush through emotion. Don't make a rash judgment here. For some time ago, verse 36, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. So he refers to somebody that a couple of characters here, a Theudas and a Judas, that there was a Theudas that led a revolt, but the revolt that we know about was after this would have been said. So it must have been a common name, and there must have been other Theudases that did what he's talking about here. He claimed to be somebody. In other words, he claimed to be a leader. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census. This is another rabble-rouser, we might call him. And he drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. So he gathered a people around him. He likely was preaching insurrection against the Roman authority. The Jews hated being under the control of the governing Roman authority. And there was always someone trying to lead a revolt. Eventually, it did happen. 66 AD, a few years after this, the groundswell for revolt just spilled over and started in Galilee, and it brought the full wrath of Rome upon them. The entire country was in revolt. But these were small pockets. And Gamaliel is saying, look, these other men have led followings, but they come to nothing. So in verse 38, he says, I say to you, knowing these other stories, keep away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. This is some of the wisest advice that you will find anywhere. Certainly, it's right out of Scripture, but it is a word of caution not to get caught up in what you would call today the groupthink. Anybody know what groupthink is? Can you give me a definition of groupthink? Cameron, what is it? Yeah, bias. So what happens with groupthink? Yeah, and they get all caught up and they don't consider anything else. And we can have groupthink in the church even, or a business can have groupthink, or you know, you're just kind of you're in the so-called echo chamber. You're just listening to everybody else talk, and there's no other streams of ideas coming in from a saner, different perspective. And it's called groupthink. It's a well-recognized phenomenon that happens in any group, religious, business, or otherwise. These guys, these Sanhedrin, were getting caught up in a groupthink. The groupthink was, kill them. Let's kill them. This will solve our problem. And Gamaliel had a calmer thought. If it's of men, it'll be just like these others. So let it run its course. But if it's of God, leave them alone, or you'll be fighting against God. And you have to ask yourself, did Gamaliel see something that the others didn't? I mean, he was aware of the healings, the lame man that we had back in chapter 3. He knew that, couldn't deny it. He'd heard about the other multitude of people in the earlier verses here. Did he talk to an eyewitness, someone who had seen the resurrected Christ? Maybe some of his students were among those 500 who saw the resurrected Christ. And in one of his classes, they said, we saw him. And Gamaliel may not have seen him, but he couldn't deny that eyewitness testimony. All of this could have been something going on in his mind. He wasn't convinced enough to follow and become a disciple, but he could very well have seen that this may be of God, and we better be very careful. You don't want to fight against God. So it's a piece of advice. You know, in our dealings with each other in the church, know your scriptures, don't get caught up in groupthink, but at the same time, if somebody's got an idea, let them run with it. And I'm not talking about sin or, you know, wrong behavior in any way, but don't be too quick to, in matters, administrative matters, or the way that, you know, let's say in a congregational setting, the drift and the flow of every day and every week in the seasonal life within your congregation. Don't get caught up in your particular group's thinking about how the church should go, your congregation, or maybe the church as a whole. To be real blunt, some of our splits, people who got caught up in groupthink. The last one was a massive groupthink for a lot of people. Well, my group's leaving, so I got to go. Or my church, my pastor's gone, I got to go. And groupthink really did take over without a lot of rational thinking, factual checking, and certainly scriptural grounding. But it happens. And Gamaliel's words carried the day here because they agreed with him in verse 40. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, all right, we're going to beat you up, we're not going to kill you. 40 lashes. They commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and he let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. See, that's the whole key there. If you ever suffer shame, if you ever get corrected, you want it be because you did righteousness. You did something you did that was right, maybe not understood, maybe not always known. If you suffer because of your sin, if you suffer because you goofed up, well, sometimes we deserve what we get. But they here counted it a blessing that they were able to suffer for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they carried on. Now, let's move on to chapter 6. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Another conflict, another problem, another day in the church, and another episode. A few weeks later, this came to a head. There was a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Who were the Hellenists? The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews who had been a part of either the wider Greek community away from Jerusalem, and they had come to live in Jerusalem. And among their people were some of their older Greek-speaking but Jewish members. And as the church was growing, there was a distinction between those that were Jews and from Jerusalem and Judea, as opposed to Jews who had been a part of the scattering. That scattering is called the diaspora. All right, you should know what the word diaspora. Diaspora. That means those that the Jews that were dispersed, that had been spread throughout all the other lands through the generations. And as it applies to, in this case, to these Jews, they had been spread, but now they had come back. But they had lived in Egypt, they had lived in Greece, they had lived in remnants of the Persian Empire and parts of all of that, those former empires, and they had become Hellenists. They were considered Hellenist, which Hellene is the term for Greek, you remember. They spoke Greek, and they had Greek mannerisms. And so, but they had come back to Jerusalem because that's where they wanted to congregate. It's kind of like coming home. And many of their elderly widows, it says, were neglected in this distribution of food that was done among the church, part of what was their welfare system to be taken care of. And so it was creating, Matilda over here is not getting enough. But on the other hand, Hannah got twice as much. Or, Esther over here gets fresher pomegranates than Athena because she's got a Greek name, just to use an example. These are the things. You ever see any people get upset because of the things that happen among ourselves, So-and-so got to go through the line first. Or got seconds first, or took more than their share, or all of these things. So you got a problem. You got to solve it. How'd they solve it? The 12 summoned a multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." These are the 12 apostles, the 12 apostles. And they said, "Look, we've got to take care of the spiritual matters. We can't deal with this daily errands and running and cleaning and taking care of all of these things here, which have to be done, but that's not our job. Therefore, brethren, Seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. So this is the first serious organizational, administrative step we see taken within the church. And from this, we get the idea of men who are called deacons. All right? You know what a deacon is in the church? What's a deacon? What's a deacon in the church? Logan? Diakonos. Very good. That's the Greek word for deacon. All right? And these are the first deacons in the church. But the word diakonos is not here in this section. That comes later in Paul's writings to Timothy. But the effect of what these seven men are is that they are deacons. They're doing the work of a physical labor within the congregation. And this is where this, along with other statements from 1 and 2 Timothy, of a class of people called deacon and deaconess, to denote a woman. We ordain those people, we lay hands upon them, they are designated within the church as leaders who are service-oriented, dependable, accountable, love people, get along, they don't create problems. It's largely a physical job, but there are spiritual qualifications because look, he said, you, verse 3, you find seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. All right, so those are spiritual qualities. They're just good character references, but they have to be spiritually minded. They come to church regularly, might even come to Bible study. They come early, they set up the hall. They stay late to clean it up. And they're ones that you can count on, all right? You want to move a widow? They'll be there at Sunday morning 7:30, not Sunday afternoon at 2:30 after the work's done. People like that. All right, we'll pick this up on Wednesday and keep moving, but this is we've got a few more points I want to make about this story here. But it's a good one. All right.